Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 1, the text in the context of the Old Testament law makes a statement that is very powerful to us that relates to our own situation as well. Notice the text says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Now, of course, under the law of Moses, the house of God referred to a literal place that was a building in Jerusalem, or even prior to that, to the tabernacle that could move about. That was referred to as the house of God. In the New Testament, however, the church made up of those that are in Christ is described as the house of God. And it is important for us to understand that many of those same kinds of ideas that are applied to the house of God in the Old Testament apply in many respects to God's people, to His church in this day and age. You'll notice that here as it talks about the intent that one has, the purpose that one has for coming to or drawing near to the house of God. It's not simply enough that one under the law of Moses, or now one under Christ, simply is present in the assembly, or simply came to the temple in the days in which it was standing. But instead, the purpose must be as it ought to be. Many people will assemble together with other Christians, or will come to church services for a number of different reasons, whether they are good reasons or not. This text indicates to us that it must be the proper reason, and it indicates to us that we must exercise, notice, some prudence. We must walk prudently when we do so. I'd like for us this morning to ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Or I pose it to you, why are you here? And as we think about that question, it might be that one of the first answers that we would offer is, well, I'm here because of my family. And you know, that's not necessarily a bad reason. It might be that you are here as a child because of your parents. You're at an age in which your parents make those decisions. You may be gradually coming to that point at which it will no longer be their decisions. Well, the Bible makes it very clear it is important for you as a child to honor your parents. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandment law that was a part of the law of Moses, we notice in Exodus 20 and verse 12, there the admonition is given, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." That's important. It is important to honor our parents. And when our parents set that kind of example for us of worshiping God, it is a way in which we show them honor by coming and worshiping with them and following their example of service to the Lord. We need to understand as well, though, look over in Matthew chapter 6, that when we're talking about honor to parents, that doesn't just extend to our physical parents, that is, those that gave us birth into this life. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is offering a model prayer that serves as an example for the way in which those that would follow Him should pray, I'd like you to notice the very way that He begins this prayer that teaches us something important about our attitude towards one who is our Father. Notice verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We need to recognize that our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us through and through, is in fact our Father, our Heavenly Father. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, it describes this fact. It is not that we are children of God in the fact that we're brought forth from the flesh of God. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. But rather, we are children of God in a spiritual sense. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 9, here as it draws upon an analogy between the kind of discipline and chastening that the child will receive from the parents. You'll notice here that it says something about this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection," listen to this, "to the Father of spirits and live?" You see, in the same way that we might be here this morning because we are honoring our parents or because our parents have told us to come. We need to recognize that we have a Father in heaven. He is the Father of our spirits. And we have to recognize, wouldn't it be important? Doesn't it make sense for us to give Him honor as well? It might be that you are here this morning because of your children. You know, the same kind of relationship follows through. If we think about the fact that as children, we honor and look to the example of our parents. Well, as parents, we need to recognize that we set an example for our children. And it may be that we say to ourselves, well, I want to offer that example to my children. I want them to learn the way in which they should worship and serve God. And that's a good reason, an important reason. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, we understand that as parents, we are put in a position in which we are to bring up our children in the way that God would have them to go. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And an important part of that has to do with drawing near to the house of God, coming into the assembly of God's people and worshiping Him. It is a good thing to set an example. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, there, not in the context of parents and children, but in the context of talking about the way in which one who serves as an evangelist should set an example. There, Paul tells Timothy to set an example for others. And many of the same kinds of ideas apply to that kind of example that we ought to set as parents for our children. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Just as that's important for a gospel preacher to set that kind of example for those around him, it's important for a mother to set that kind of example, a father to set that kind of example. And we need to recognize that our children are watching us. Our children see what is important to us. If Sunday morning comes around and we would rather stay in bed, if Sunday morning comes around and there are other reasons that we can think of to do things rather than going to worship God, if Wednesday night comes around and we are tired from the day's work and we simply rest and relax rather than feeding ourselves spiritually by going to Bible study, our children see that. Wouldn't it make sense for us if we recognize that responsibility we have to our children to set a regular example to our children? I think it certainly would. It may be that you're here this morning because of your spouse, whether it's a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. We recognize that it is an important thing for us to take our spouse into consideration. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul starts off talking about some of the challenges of marriage. Even points out that for those that might have the ability to be able to refrain from marriage, that can be a good thing because of some of the trials that one would face in life, some of the difficulties, particularly in times of persecution, that would be magnified if you were to have a mate or to have a family. But in the context of talking about that, down in verses 33 and 34, as the Apostle Paul talks about what is simply the nature of a relationship between a husband and a wife, I'd like you to notice in verse 33 and 34 what he says about this. It says, "But he who is married cares about the things of this world." Notice this. And this is not so much a command as much just a declaration of what marriage ought to be and what it is, how he may please his wife. The same way, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, but that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And here, world is not being used in the sense of that which is immoral or the sinful world, but simply those things that pertain to this life. Now, it is important for us as husbands and wives to please one another. It is important for us to do those things that that make our mate feel good and that help our mate. There may be those times in which if one mate is not as strong as the other, or one mate is an unbeliever and the other is not, that we need to recognize that there is a deeper value that we can offer in our relationship to our mate than simply when it's time to worship God, saying, well, I don't want to go today. All right, well, one might say, well, I'll please my mate, so I won't go. No, there's a greater kind of example that we can set. There is a greater kind of good that we can do to our husband or to our wife. By showing them and setting for them the example, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, I think it's a simple fact of the nature of the marriage relationship that those who start a marriage relationship with a commitment first and foremost to God are going to have the most lasting, the most fulfilling, the most joyous, and ultimately the most pleasing husband-wife relationship because of that initial commitment to the Lord. Now, we don't often think of it that way. Our world has a tendency to think, well, we'll get the relationship between us right, and then if we have time, we'll have a relationship with the Lord. We're starting wrong if we think of it that way. Instead, we need to start with the relationship with the Lord, and as a result, everything else will fall in place. You know, in the same way that we mentioned honor of parents that children are to exhibit, over in Ephesians chapter 5, there is a sense in which we are to honor our mates. And again, I would contend that one of the best ways that we do that is by showing them that we want their best. We want to spend eternity with them in heaven. We want them to be in a right relationship with God and go with us to heaven. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, some things that it tells us about how our relationship to God must be central to our marriage relationship. That the marriage relationship is patterned after the relationship between Christ and the church. So it simply follows that we've got to start there. Notice beginning in verse 22, go down to verse 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now notice, you might see in these verses that it's not necessarily saying, all right, if you want a good marriage, you be there at every service. You be there at every home Bible study. You study your Bible. You know, you're not going to find that in that wording. But the very fact that the relationship is patterned here after the relationship between Christ and the church, how are we going to know how it is that we are to submit to our husbands as to the Lord? How are we going to know that we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church if we are not active in trying to understand more deeply and more fully how it is that Christ did love the church? And I would submit to you that the way that we can do that, part of which involves drawing near to the house of God, coming into the assembly of God's people, worshiping Him, studying Him, studying about Him regularly. Wouldn't it certainly make sense? If we're going to try to honor our mate, if we're going to try to please our mate and look out for their best interest, to honor them ultimately by going to heaven with them. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's some things that are said about the husband-wife relationship. And again, some things that are patterned after the nature of our relationship with God. And I want you to notice some things that are said here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, I want you to notice here as it describes some of these kinds of things that are to be done, some of the kinds of attitudes here, there is a interest that is to be demonstrated, not just in having a roof over their head, not just in making sure they've got food and clothing, but also making certain that you are looking towards their spiritual best interest. Skip down to verse 7, and you'll notice that there, with respect to husbands, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being, notice this, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What a sad thing it is when you see a husband and wife, both who are Christians, that can't seem to get along with one another, that can't seem to live and work with one another as they ought to, that don't see it as working together as heirs of life towards that goal of heaven.
Instead, they're just banging heads with each other in this life. That's not the way God would have it to be.
And when we think about why it is that we come together to worship God,
I think we need to recognize, yes, we may be here because we're parents or because we're trying to look out for our children, but we also need to recognize that we're trying to worship and serve God.
We're trying to learn how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to set that kind of example for our mate.
You know, there may be another reason that people come here.
Or maybe another reason that you're here this morning. It may be that in some way or another, you think to yourself, well, this is a special day
and I need to be here because it's a special day.
Now, that could mean a number of different things. Now, the Bible does not, in the New Testament, teach that there are really special days in the same sense that under the old law there was the Day of Atonement or there was the Day of Passover or things such as that. Under Christ, there are no special days in that sense. But I recognize that there are those kinds of days that the world recognizes that they'll call Easter or Christmas. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything about that. There are as well times in which we may wish to maybe honor our parents or something. So we come together with them to worship on a birthday or some family occasion when we've gotten together. Well, we need to recognize, as we think about this sense that, well, I've come to get to today to worship because this is a special day in some sense. If you look with me over in the book of Psalms, over in Psalm 118, when we think about the fact that we live in a world that in spite of the fact that man chooses to do those things that are evil, it is a world that was created
by a loving and all-powerful God. It is a world that when it was created, God said, this is good.
It is a world that each and every day offers new life and new breath and new opportunities. It is a day that we need to recognize that every day that we wake up in the morning and our eyes open and we take breath into our lungs, it's a special day. Notice Psalm 118 and verse 24. Notice what the text says. This is the day the Lord has made. New King James says, we will. New American Standard says, let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, there is a sense in which we need to recognize that every day is filled with opportunities and challenges. Wouldn't it make sense for us, whenever we have that opportunity, an occasion, to glorify God, to worship Him, to come to know more about Him, to encourage His people, to encourage our family who are a part of His people, or to bring with us friends that are not Christians, that we might influence them, that they might obey the gospel? Wouldn't it be important for us to recognize this is a special day in that sense? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is a day that the Lord has given us as an opportunity to live and serve Him and to glorify Him. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes the point that, you know, our time that we have upon this earth is not endless. It's not that we just have this unending reservoir of minutes and hours and years and days. Instead, even at our best, whether we're talking about the Lord returning or whether we're talking about life passing from our body, we have a very short amount of time. And that means that time that we do have, we must be very wise in how we use it. That time that we do have, we have to be very diligent in whether or not we waste it or not. I mentioned in our adult class this morning that we just got back from going down to get my daughter and bring her back. And we spent basically 4 hours driving on the road. Very interesting thing about when you're driving 1,700 miles in one direction, if you're trying to keep any type of time schedule, your time has to be used very carefully. You know, it would have been nice perhaps to stop for an hour or two and look around the pretty sights, but got places to be, things to do. In this life, we've got places to be. We've got things that we must do. Ephesians chapter 5, notice verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's important, perhaps, for you to be here this morning because there's some special occasion or special family reason that you've come together. But I challenge you to recognize every day is a special day because every day is a day the Lord has made. And I would challenge you to use every day to worship Him and to serve Him. Now that's not to say that Scripture does not teach that there is such a day that is referred to as the Lord's Day. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, as he is exiled on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for the Lord, receives this wonderful vision that is the book of Revelation on a day that he identifies with this very designation. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 10, he simply says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet."
You know, many have wondered, well, what day is this talking about? And some of our Seventh-day Adventist friends might try to say, well, this is the same day that under the law of Moses was set aside as a day that they were not to work. And, of course, we recognize the law of Moses taught that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was to be a day that was set aside unto the Lord. But there's a different connotation. There's a different day that seems to bear a special distinction in the New Testament. In fact, if you notice over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that the early church
developed the habit of coming together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. Notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20, when Paul is giving instruction to the church in Corinth about what they should and should not do, and he's addressing how they had in fact begun to abuse the Lord's Supper, he mentions in verse 20, kind of by way of rebuke, that what they should have been doing was observing the Lord's Supper, by saying, notice, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that's by way of a rebuke because they had been turning it into a common meal. And he says what they should have been doing is they should have been coming together to observe the Lord's Supper. Look at one final example. Same book over in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We see that on the first day of the week, again, those within the New Testament church came together, they broke bread, they observed the Lord's Supper. Paul spoke to them and taught them. So that shows the pattern of Bible teaching as we're doing this morning. But notice as well, those that were in Christ, those that were a part of a local assembly, laid by in store. Notice verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." You'll notice if you assemble with us at this place very frequently, we will not, any time and every time that we come together, offer a collection. We had a gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago in which we were here Sunday through Friday. And the only time that we offered a collection was exactly what's described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week. You'll notice as well that it is not something that, as the New Testament church practiced it, was just simply a way in which you try to get funds from any and every kind of source and any and every kind of way. This is a voluntary collection for the saints from the saints. Now, what that shows us is that the New Testament church certainly treated the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as a special day. Wouldn't it make sense if we commit ourselves to say, well, I'm going to follow that example. When Sunday rolls around, I'm not going to just see that as my fishing day. I'm not just going to see that as another day that I don't have to go to work. I'm going to see that as a day that is the Lord's. I'm going to give that to Him because it belongs to Him. And we're going to honor Him in recognizing that that's His day. You know, when we look at the example of the New Testament church, we recognize that there were in the early history of the church, or there was in the early history of the church, a time in which it wasn't simply that they said, all right, Sunday's the only day that we have to come together. You know, sometimes I think we may struggle with that attitude. We may say, well, isn't that enough? You know, is it one day a week enough? Look over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. I think we need to recognize that if we can get into our thinking a realization that God has loved us,
get into our thinking a realization that He has done so much for us. Get into our mind the realization that the more that we can come to understand Him and honor Him and show love to Him, the more it will help us through this life. The more I think that we will not see these things as a burden or a chore. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, in describing the very first church in the city of Jerusalem, after on the day of Pentecost the gospel was preached, and those who heard that message were obedient to that gospel, it wasn't that they said to themselves, "All right, we've got our fill for the week, or we've got our fill for the month, or we'll come back next year." Instead, notice what it says. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." I'd say I appreciated something my son said the other day after a gospel meeting, and I have to admit that I don't think it at his age I would have had that kind of attitude, but he enjoyed coming together to worship God on this frequent basis during the gospel meeting and said, "You know, wouldn't it be nice if we just had worship every day?" It's what the Christians in Jerusalem did. Now, I'm not trying to suggest, I recognize that we've got time constraints, we've got work constraints, but we need to recognize that rather than having an attitude that says, "All right, here's the minimum in my relationship to God that I have to do," I think it would be much more profitable for us if instead we can simply see it as the abundance of opportunities that we have. We can see it as an honor and a privilege and a joy and spiritual food any time that we have that opportunity. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, there is a text that we use frequently to show the importance of assembling together. And I know sometimes brethren will try to look at this and say, "Well, you know, that's just talking about the Lord's Day." Well, I don't see that in the text. I don't see a clear indication that it's simply addressing the first day of the week as this kind of thing that we should recognize as an opportunity. Notice what the text says. Hebrews 10, verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, some will say, "Well, see, that day is the Lord's Day. So as Sunday comes, you encourage one another." That's good, to encourage one another as Sunday comes. I'm much more convinced that in the context of the book of Hebrews, where it will speak of the day frequently, pointing to the day of judgment, I think it's talking about that instead. And we have an opportunity, whether we're having a Bible study in our home, whether we're coming together on Wednesday night, whether we have a gospel meeting effort or other kinds of opportunities, whether it's Sunday night worship, we need to recognize this is a way we stir each other up. This is a way we strengthen one another. This is a way we get closer towards that day which is approaching. Wouldn't it make sense for us to recognize this as a chance, an opportunity, and another reason that we ought to be here? There's one final reason that I'd like for us to think about that ultimately should be at the top of our list and reasons that we think of when it comes to whether we choose to come and worship God or not. And that is simply the fact that we love our God. And that love that we have for God did not start with us. It was not that we of our own on one occasion decided that we would reach out our hand or our heart in love to a God that was unconcerned with us. Instead, the love that we have for God, the small token of love that we can show, comes as a result of the great love that God has had for us and shown towards us. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul, as he talks about this, as we pointed out in our adult class, after showing the problem of sin, he then shows the solution to this problem of sin when he tells us here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, I don't think there's a one of us here that if we were thinking about our physical life and there had been some accident or some situation, I saw a deal on TV here last week where there had been a fire somewhere and a father recognized that his child was still in where the flames were, and without even regarding his life, ran into the flames and pulled the child out. You know, you look at a situation like that and you recognize what a selfless act. What a wonderful demonstration of love on the part of a human being to another human being to risk their own life. It could have very well been, and it has been on many occasions, that one risks their life, loses their life, so another can be saved. And when that happens, we recognize the great debt that one feels, the obligation, the overwhelming emotion that one feels in response to what another soul did for us. We need to recognize that in spiritual terms, the same thing has happened. In spiritual terms, Christ ran into that flaming building for us. That wasn't a building fire. Instead, He went to the cross and died upon the cross for our sin. And as the text points out to us there in verse 6, this is at a time when we were without strength, at a time in which we were not in a position to encourage Him or motivate Him or prompt Him or by our actions at all urge Him to do that. He did that when we were ungodly. He did that when we were sinners. Now, the recognition of that fact, just as if we were that child rescued from that burning building, should stir something up within us. It should stir up emotion, but it should also stir up a sense of duty, a sense of obligation. Those times in which we think to ourselves, well, I've got this hobby that I want to pursue, or I'm tired, I've had a long week, I've had a hard day. Think about the one who loved us. Think about what He did for us. And let that move us to greater obedience. Let that move us to show our love for Him. You know, wouldn't it make sense if you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ to show your love for the one that died for you by being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're here and you have never had the courage and made that decision of heart and mind and soul to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, have the courage to confess Him before men, not only at the point of your conversion, but throughout your life. If you've never decided, you know, the fruitless actions of sin, the fruitless works of the flesh that I've done in the past didn't bring me to any good, and I'm going to repent and turn away from those. Wouldn't it make sense this very morning to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might walk away a new creature, that you might have past sins forgiven, and that you might show in small part the great love that you have for the one who's loved you so much? If we can help you with that, won't you come? I'll be standing and sing.